over the centuries, in every aspect of Christianity, it has been more tested, more tried, more opposed than Christ's teaching on the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue. It is so true that since the time of Christ, every major break in Christian unity, no exceptions, every major break in Christian unity has been occasioned by, caused by Christ's teaching on the sixth and ninth commandments, and with the corresponding conflicting interpretations of the teachings of the Divine Master. The Catholic Church has remained the Catholic Church because, with God's grace, she has remained firm in believing Christ's teaching, I repeat, on the sixth and ninth commandments. The Catholic Church in any country or area of the world is only as strong as there are still both leaders in the Church and members of the faithful who are adamant, uncompromising in what has been for 2,000 years Christ's teaching on these the most tested commandments of the Decalogue. Our scope in this meditation is to ask and briefly answer three questions. First, what was the Old Testament understanding of the sixth and ninth commandments of the Decalogue? Then, what was Christ's teaching on these two commandments? And then just the tip of the iceberg, some practical implications for us as Catholics living in the most, I have to say this, I believe, the most unchaste era of human history. First, then, the Old Testament understanding of the sixth and ninth commandments. The sixth commandment simply declares, you shall not commit adultery. And the ninth commandment, in its literal form, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 21, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your heart on his horse, his field, his servant, man or woman, on his ox, his donkey, or anything that is his, unquote, Deuteronomy. We see immediately that in the Old Testament it was assumed, simply assumed, that no less than depriving another person of whatever belongs to that person, house, field, animal, soul, a man's spouse was his property, and therefore it is forbidden. By the sixth and ninth commandments of the old law, to steal. Steal either actually, and that would be the sixth commandment, or to steal intentionally, and that would be the ninth commandment. We will begin to understand the Old Testament understanding of the sixth and ninth commandments unless we also know as a prelude that among the Jews of the Old Testament, and of course among the Jews ever since, divorce and remarriage was allowed. More than allowed, there was legislation provided for divorcing one's spouse and marrying, and especially marrying another woman. In fact, in the Old Testament, not only was divorce and remarriage, I repeat, not only allowed, but provided for by the Mosaic Code, not even polygamy. And you know, from some of the great men of the Old Testament, including more as a person than David. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of Christ's teaching on the sixth and ninth commandment, because while all the commandments touch our lives deeply, there are two commandments that touch human lives intimately and constantly and universally. Are the sixth and ninth commandments. If there is one, and there are many, if there is one area of Christian morality that is uniquely Christian, was unknown before Christ, is not known or admitted since Christ by any religion, ancient or living, it is what Christ taught about the sixth and ninth commandments. Christian on the Old Testament. The Old Testament understanding, therefore, of adultery, either actual in the sixth commandment or intentional in the ninth. The Old Testament understanding of adultery was essentially a sin against justice. And what the ninth commandment did was to forbid stealing a man's wife, even by intention. And not coincidentally, there is not in the Decalogue, either in Exodus or in Deuteronomy, there are two places in the Old Testament where we find the Ten Commandments listed. Is there the fidelity prohibition of a woman not stealing, well, another woman's husband? Both the sixth, therefore, the ninth commandments of the old law were basically prohibitions of robbery. So much so that I've been teaching over the years the very word chastity, and showing the meaning behind the word, came into existence only with the incarnation. No Christ teaching. The teaching of Christ on these two commandments comes in three parts. Internal chastity, marital indissolubility, and consecrated chastity. And when I speak as I do to religious, as I did, till earlier this week in Belgium, you can imagine the time I spent, a lot of time, on consecrated chastity. I don't believe I have the occasion to tell you, at least, except for individuals. When I was in Moscow with the missionaries of charity, training them, helping to teach them on how to catechize 283 million people in Russia, open to the faith, as never before. And 11 o'clock, now the fifth day of my 10-day stay in a suburb of Moscow, I was writing, preparing my class for the next day, when I heard a terrible crash downstairs. Two of my Ignatian catechists were with me. They just got up and ran downstairs. They were confronted by five men shouting, "Where are the women?" Three carloads of men came to rape the sisters. Over the years, I've asked the Lord at every mass I offer for the gift of martyrdom. But thought to myself, oh, finally, this is it. I was in my cassock, the last person they expected to be on those premises was a Jesuit priest with a cassock. The longest minute in my life. Nobody said anything. We three and they five. In the meantime, well, the sisters also woke up, called the police. And the police arrested no one. And they came with a truck to board up no ordinary window, huge, about a 12-foot long piece of glass, which means there'd be rapists through locks should they get inside the house. As a commentary on my speaking at length to to those who have consecrated themselves by vow to a lifetime of sacrificing marriage and practicing what we call consecrated chastity. Our own focus in this meditation will be on Christ's teaching, and first internal chastity. I believe that it is not only worthwhile but even necessary to read what Christ did, and he did this in the opening chapter of his Sermon on the Mount, to be exact, chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 27 through 30. Says our Lord, remember, he is in his fifth chapter through the sixth and seventh, elevating the Decalogue that all the Sermon on the Mount is about. Says our Lord, you learned it was said to your ancestors, you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye should cause you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is, it will be less harmful to the one part of you than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And the right hand should cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it will be less harmful to lose one part of your body than to have your whole body go to hell. So far, the quotation of our Lord. Notice what our Lord is doing. He is contrasting the Old Testament prohibition of adultery, adultery an act, with his own prohibition of lustful thoughts and desires. Let's be clear, this is far more, no words of mine or anyone could make clear enough how much the Son of God, when he became man, raised the moral order beyond anything that was known until God became man and was incarnate in our world. In the Old Testament, the very shall be called permission to divorce and remarry clearly did not, it could not forbid internal adultery. Moreover, Christ's teaching is universal. Anyone who looks at any woman lustfully has, Christ tells us, already sinned against chastity. And I like to repeat Pope John Paul II's explanation that Christ's teaching applies equally to women as to men. If a woman looks at a man lustfully, she commits adultery with him in her heart. What Christ is telling us is that only God become man would have dared to prescribe, and that for the best of reasons, because only God become man could provide the strength needed to preserve one's chastity inside, within the mind, within the imagination, within the heart. And in teaching us over the years the subject of chastity, weeks on this one virtue, I tell people there are three kinds of chastity. There is unmarried chastity, there is marital chastity, and there is consecrated chastity. The unmarried, as Christ told the whole human race, are forbidden by divine law even to think lustful thoughts, or either arouse or they spontaneously arouse to indulge in lustful desires. This is the capital T, capital H, capital E. This is the test of authentic, Orthodox, Catholic Christianity. Marital chastity, which we'll spend more time on when we look at Christ's teaching on the indissolubility of marriage, forbids especially two major sins against marital chastity. What are they? Infidelity and contraception. The very word infidelity has lost for millions of once Christians, and sadly, millions of once professed Catholics, the meaning that Christ and His Church have been teaching for 2,000 years. Contraception. And you know, this year is the 25th anniversary of Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae, published in July 1968. Within 6 months of the publication of Humanae Vitae, most of the conferences of most of the hierarchies of the Catholic Church met. My God, they met, bishops, in solemn conclave, to pass judgment on the Vicar of Christ. and the same person who published what is. No one really good translation of the Vatican II documents, the Dominican Father Flannery, also published all the conclusions of all the Episcopal conferences standing in judgment on Pope Paul VI. And among the Episcopal conferences, how cleverly written, how superbly wise. Among the countries that told the faithful, of course, what Pope Paul VI said in the Margherita is beautiful, wonderful. And the last analysis, follow your own conscience. Among the countries was the Episcopacy of the United States. This is no ordinary meditation. And for consecrated chastity, again, the church is being rocked to her foundations. A celibacy of tens of thousands of priests throughout the world has been openly denied in practice and all being written against, challenged in many writings, and sadly by persons who hold high places in the Catholic Church. We are concentrating on Christ's teaching of the Gospels. We saw very briefly what our Lord taught about internal chastity, applicable, I repeat, to all three levels of chastity: the unmarried, the marital, and the consecrated. Christ's second teaching is on the indissolubility of marriage. We continue. Our Lord speaking, it has also been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a writ of divorce. But I say this to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I don't believe there are any words in the New Testament that have been more contested, commented on, and adulterated, to use that word, and these words of our Lord. Christ goes on to explain the lengths we should go to in avoiding sins against chastity. In other words, any sacrifice meant to illustrate, Christ uses the analogy of an eye causing you to sin, or the hand. Take it out. This, by the way, is a revealed foundation. What proof we have on the Word of God that even internal sins against chastity are mortal. It is in this context that our Lord says, better get to heaven with one eye or one hand than go to hell with both eyes or both hands. However, there's another passage of our Lord in the same Gospel of Matthew, this time chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. Here we have some Pharisees coming to Jesus as they were accustomed to do, badgering him. I quote, some Pharisees approached him, and to test him they said, is it against the law for a man to divorce his wife on any pretext whatever? He answered, have you not read that the Creator from the beginning made them male and female? And that he said, this is why a man must leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two become one body. They no longer two, therefore, but one body. So then, what God has united, man must not divide. They said to him, then why did Moses command that a writ of dismissal should be given in cases of divorce? It was because you were so unteachable, he said, that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. It was not like this from the beginning. Now I say this to you, the man who divorces his wife, I'm not speaking of fornication, and there is another, he is guilty of adultery. Unquote, for the second time, Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. First, let's look at what Christ in both cases, both in the 5th and the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he says that an unfaithful wife can be put away. And it was that phrase, an unfaithful spouse, that first in the 13th century divided most of Eastern Christianity from union with the Bishop of Rome. Over 700 years, the so-called Orthodox churches, all for over 7 centuries have taught, even a sacramental consummated marriage can be dissolved, and the ones already married partners can, by the blessings of the church, be remarried. In the 16th century, the same scenario. The main reason the loss of so much of Eastern Christianity in the 13th century and six whole nations and large parts of other countries lost to Catholic unity in the 16th century was right here. And both the Orthodox and the Protestants all right on those words of our Lord. Accept the fornication. As a result, in the 16th century, the Catholic Church had to suddenly define the meaning of that clause. So the entire Church, Christ meant when he said, "Accept in case of fornication," that a spouse may separate even for a lifetime from an unfaithful partner, but neither the guilty party nor the innocent party can validly remarry. And the divine teaching of the Council of Trent on this subject ends: anyone who says that, the opposite of what I've just told you, let him be anathema. All we need, all the world needs, an infallible authority to teach the most demanding commandment of God on the universe, the practice of chastity, in all three, where we make all states of life, the unmarried, the married, and those who have foreborn, sacrificed marriage, as Christ says, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is why, again, as I never tire of telling priests when I give them retreats, or religious when I either teach them or give them retreats, that is why, after laying down the humanly impossible, I mean it, the humanly impossible practice of chastity on both the unmarried and the married. The unmarried, even fully deliberate thoughts or desires contrary to chastity, says Christ, "Put out your eye, cut off your hand, otherwise you will go to hell." And for the married to remain faithful to one another until death, and to not interfere with the will of the Creator by the practice of a will that has become almost the standard or norm of modern society: contraception. Even the disciples objected. "Master," they said, typical masculine response, "seems to us, Lord, better not marry. In one woman, for life." "Then our Lord, revealed that someone even received the grace to sacrifice marriage." When he said that, even Peter, the loud-mouthed Peter, even he was speechless. This, of course, could be not just a meditation, not even just a retreat. How much is locked up in Christ's teaching on chastity? Remember what our Lord was saying when the Pharisees objected, how come then Moses even tells us to, well, write a formal letter of dismissal? Are you telling us that even the great prophet Moses, our Lord, are you forbidding what Moses said we can do? Christ's answer is crucial for our faith. It was not this way in the beginning, before the fall. God commanded our first parents, and through them was teaching the whole human race. But when two people marry, they become one flesh, and that God has united no human authority, no king, no Henry VIII, no Bishop of Rome can divide. What was Christ doing? He was, as we said at the beginning of the retreat, Christ was giving such grace as the human race had not had from the fall of Adam and Eve until Christ died on Calvary. Grace. One of my favorite definitions of grace is that gift of God which enables human beings to do the humanly impossible. To practice Christian charity, and I repeat, on all three levels or states of life, is humanly impossible. It is why we need grace. Dare I say it? Oceans of grace. No. Some obvious implications. Whatever else we should remember, and never allow anyone to derail us from believing. Marriage is holy. Marital relations are holy. And the reason why sins against chastity are sins is because they are profanations of what is holy. But in order to remain faithful to Christ's teaching, there are peace in all three basic states of life in being truly chaste. We need divine grace, and therefore we have to have access to that grace. We must use the sources of grace. And the two principal sources of grace our program as sacraments. Or do we pray will not keep anyone chaste according to the standards given us by the Son of God become man? It is one of the sacraments. Not just should, but must be received as often as possible. Holy Communion, as often as possible. Pope St. Pius X urged all Catholics to receive Holy Communion every day. Omni Die in the Latin text, every day. And the sacrament of confession, as often as possible. And Paul VI, who issued the latest and most solemn teaching on gaining indulgences, regarding as a law, a plea of indulgence can be.